We will be in several portions of Scripture this morning, beginning with Romans 12. Before we look to the Word of God, let us ask for His help. Heavenly Father, we are weak, and You are powerful. We are sinners, and You are the Savior. You are the only Savior. You are the perfect Savior. We thank You that it is well with our souls because Jesus has died for us after having lived for us. And He has been raised for us. And He intercedes for us. And He is for us. Therefore, who can be against us? We thank You that You have given us Your words that have made us wise unto salvation, Your words that give us everything that we need for life and godliness. We ask You to give us understanding of what You have written. Our understanding has been so clouded by our sin, by our flesh. We ask You by Your Spirit to remove the clouds and to shine the truth of Your Word into the deepest parts of our hearts, that we would be conformed to Your image, Lord Jesus, that we would be prepared for that day when You will return with power and great glory, coming for Your redeemed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I appreciated the message yesterday by Brother Eli on Matthew 6:33. That passage has been precious to me for many years. I remember the first time that it really had an influence upon me. I was a senior in high school. I had applied to 4 different Christian colleges and was accepted by all 4 and had to make the decision, which college am I going to go to? And this verse flooded my mind. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. I've been leaning towards one school that I thought would be the most helpful, helping me to advance as a cross-country and track runner. But as I was thinking about seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, I understood that for me, in the situation where I was at, what the Lord would have me to do was to choose the college that seemed that it would minister most to my soul, that it would be most faithful in teaching me the Word of God and teaching me to love the Lord and to walk in His ways. And because of that verse, I turned away from the school that was known for athletics and instead went to the school that I believed was going to teach me the Word of God. And ever since, those words have continued to be in my mind. And of course, I have failed many times to follow those verses, as we were talking about in our small groups last night. But that is what the Lord has set before us. And the Lord is forgiving and gracious to us. And He is teaching us. As this whole time while we're waiting for Christ to return, He's teaching us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. It's not something we do from the very beginning, but that we learn from the Lord Jesus. Now, we're talking about discernment. We started talking about that last night. Discerning that highest priority of seeking first the kingdom and the Lord's righteousness. Discernment is a critical concept in the Bible's teaching on Christian living. Look with me in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice those words, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Or the NIV renders it, that you may test and approve what is the will of God. Other translations simply use the word prove, that you may prove what is the will of God. The one Greek word that has been rendered here in the ESV is, by testing you may discern. The Greek word means to prove or approve by testing or by examining. This idea of testing and examining is at the heart of this idea of discerning. The Greek word was used of discerning genuine money, distinguishing genuine money from what was counterfeit, of discerning precious metals. It was used of discerning a fit political candidate, or of discerning animals that were fit for sacrifice. In all of these realms, testing is involved, examining to see what is true, what is fit. Now, we are told here that the Christian life involves discerning by testing what is the will of God. Now, this is not talking about discerning things like the exact woman that you are to marry, or discerning the exact company that you are to work for, or discerning the exact church that you are to attend. No, that is not what this discerning of the will of God is about. Rather, we are told in our text that it is about discerning what is good and acceptable and perfect. It is about discerning what is in line with Scripture. It is about discerning godly priorities for your life, and the sorts of things that are in line with God's priorities for us. We have a mind that is being renewed. Notice that in verse 2. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We have a mind that is in the process of being renewed. And it is critical that we as Christians use this mind that is being renewed. The Christian life is not about living by feelings. Feelings are important, affections are important, but the Christian life is not about living by feelings. Nor is it about having our every decision dictated to us by our pastor or by Scripture. God has not given us in Scripture a comprehensive list of instructions that speak directly to every single decision we make. Rather, what we learn in Scripture are the priorities that God has for our lives. And He calls us to use the mind that is being renewed to examine the various paths that lie before us that we choose from, to examine them in light of the standard that God has. He's not just telling us, we're not like robots, or like a computer where there's exact instructions, do this, do this, do this. No, He's given us a mind that's being renewed that we're to use for examining and testing the various paths before us according to a standard. And what is that standard that is implied here that we are examining, that we are comparing the various paths before us with? Of course, that standard is the Word of God. If you look in verse 1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The basis is the mercies of God that he has been teaching from chapter 3 all the way through chapter 11. And it is these truths that the apostle has given to us that we are to use as the standard for evaluating the various paths before us and discerning what is the will of God, what is good, pleasing, and perfect in God's sight. Now, a reason I have suggested this topic of discerning godly priorities for this weekend is that often there are more things that in my mind I believe God is calling me to do then God actually gives me the resources, the time especially, to do. And like, there's more things that I feel that God is calling me to do in my family, more things I believe He's calling me to do in my church, more things I believe He's calling me to do in personal evangelism, then I find that He actually gives me the hours to actually do. And I tend to feel guilty for not doing more than I currently am doing, even though I seem to be doing everything I possibly can in the 24 hours in a day, the 7 days in a week that the Lord has given to me. I know that I personally need better discernment of the will of God. There are things that I am discerning as the will of God for me that really are not the will of God for me. And so this needs to be applied to my life, what we're going to be talking about this morning. Some of you are in the same condition of really having an overwhelming sense of there's all these things that God is calling me to, and I'm putting all my energy into doing the will of God, but there's so many things that still are not being done, and you feel guilty about that. Now, others may be in a different condition this morning. Not the condition of guilt, but the condition of not really having much of a sense of what God has for you to do. Your life may seem fairly purposeless. And if you're in this condition, you need better discernment of what the will of God is for you. Discernment will free some from guilt for not doing more, and discernment will also free others from purposelessness. The doctrine of discernment tells us that everything that we do matters. That everything we do is to be worship. The work that you give to your employer is to be an act of worship. The time that you spend on vacation is to be a time of worship. The time that you are talking with a friend on the phone is to be worship. Rest is to be worship. Eating and drinking is to be worship. Everything we do is to be worship to God, because in verse 1 we read, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." The emphasis in the Old Covenant was we take animals, we take crops, we bring them to the tabernacle, we offer them as worship. And now we're told in the New Covenant, we are to offer our bodies, our lives to God as worship. Every moment of our life is to be worship to God. And that means everything that we do matters. There's no moment in your day, there's no day in your week that is insignificant. Every moment is to be lived to the glory of God. And to do this requires discernment. That we would be able to discern what is the will of God, what will glorify Him at work, what will glorify Him in the home, what will glorify Him in the church, and so forth. In the specific situations where God has us. Everything we do matters, but the doctrine of discernment also tells us God has not called us to do everything that is good. It does matter what your mind dwells on throughout the day. It matters how you conduct yourself at work. It matters what you do after getting off work, when you're on vacation. It matters what you do with your wife, with your children, with your friends. It matters that you evangelize. It matters how you spend your money and who you give your money to. It matters what you do with the gifts and the abilities that God has given to you. But God does not call you to read 10 chapters of the Bible, pray 2 hours, work a 12-hour day at work as unto the Lord, share the gospel with a coworker, feed the poor, go to a church meeting, call a friend who needs encouragement, and go on a date with your wife all in the same day. No matter what condition each of us is in, we all need to grow in discerning godly priorities so that we will truly do God's will, without subtracting from His will, and without adding to His will. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O my God. And discernment is necessary if we are to have such joy. God's will for your life is that you would delight in doing His will. And if you're going to delight in doing His will, it requires discerning what truly is His will for your life. What I want to focus on this morning is the role of three things in discerning godly priorities. The role of Scripture, the role of prayer, and the role of suffering. First of all, let's consider the role of Scripture. It's implied in Romans 12, 1 and 2. By the mercies of God, Paul is appealing to us to offer our bodies as a sacrifice, to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of our mind, that by testing we may discern what is the will of God. The standard that is to be used in this testing and examining is Scripture. Scripture is the standard. You know, if I go into the bank and I deposit some bills, the teller who receives those bills is going to examine those bills to see if they are genuine. Now, how do they do that? Well, they've already had training before they became a teller. And in that training, they were studying genuine bills. Genuine $100 bills, genuine $20 bills, and so forth. They studied them. They examined what was genuine. And now, as they work as a teller, they have the standard fixed in their mind from what they have studied in the past. And when I bring in a bill, they compare that with the standard. Now, for us, the standard is the Word of God. But think about what Paul has in mind here. He has especially in mind the truths that he has communicated earlier in this book. Truths that pertain to your standing in Christ. When you have sought to discern the will of God for your life, what truths have you compared the various paths before you to? Have you simply compared them to the law of God, the commandments of God? If so, you're only comparing it with part of Scripture. Paul especially has in mind comparing the paths before us to the truths of your position in Christ. You are one who has been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You've been justified. You've been declared righteous. You've been adopted as a son of God. You've been given the Holy Spirit who is inside of you, who cries out, Abba, Father. You've been brought into the realm of grace. You have been united to Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. And when this is who you are, righteous, a son of God, loved by God, foreknown by God, predestined by God to be conformed to the image of Christ, one who certainly will be glorified. When this is who you are, what path before you is consistent with who you are in Christ? Certainly, in discerning the will of God, we are comparing the paths before us with who we are in Christ. What would be fitting for me as a son of God, as one who is righteous, as one who is a saint, as one who is in the realm of grace? What matches? Think of the change in Paul's discernment when he was converted from a legalistic Pharisee into an apostle of grace. If Paul lived as an unconverted Pharisee the way that Jesus describes the Pharisees, in Paul's use of discernment, he was fixed on outward acts of piety that were not connected to a heart for God. He was discerning, well, I need to tithe my mint, my rue. I need to give all these things to the temple. You need to pray on the street corner as everyone's walking by so they can see what a righteous person I am. And Jesus said, the heart was filled with dead man's bones. Money was being given to the temple instead of honoring father and mother. Think of that kind of discernment. Now compare that to Paul's discernment after he has been made an apostle of grace. There he is, going through beatings, imprisonments, facing opposition from false teachers. He's being shipwrecked. He's giving of himself in love for those for whom Christ died. He's given up all the nice things he had, and he's fully giving himself to the lowly, to the weak, presenting Christ to them. Oh, how his discernment was radically turned upside down by the gospel of grace. And as he learned of what God had done for him in declaring him righteous, adopting him, uniting him to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, so that Paul considered, this is what I am seeking, is to know Christ, to know Christ in his sufferings, to know Christ in every respect. And so I'm well content with weaknesses and insults and hardships, because it involves fellowshipping with Christ in his sufferings. Oh, how his discernment was turned upside down by the gospel of grace. To what extent, brother, do the scriptural truths of your identity in Christ affect your discernment? Let's go further with this, of the role of Scripture in discerning godly priorities. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We have these two passages for the section on Scripture, the Romans passage and now the 2 Timothy passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good word or every good work. Notice in verse 17 the word competent. That the man of God may be competent. The New American Standard, adequate. New King James, complete. This word competent in the original language means complete, capable, or proficient. We have to ask ourselves the question, competent in what? That the man of God may be competent in what? We're told in the rest of the verse, equipped for every good work. Scripture equips you to discern and do every good work for which God has created you in Christ Jesus. There is no substitute for Scripture in discerning godly priorities. There's no other standard that we have by which we can compare the paths before us. Scripture is adequate. It is sufficient to equip us to discern and do every work for which God has created us in Christ Jesus. Now, why is this? Well, look at the very beginning of verse 16. It's because all Scripture is breathed out by God. Or the New American Standard, all Scripture is inspired by God. Or New King James, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Those words, breathed out by God, translate one Greek word, it's a compound word, where in the Greek they took the word for God and combined it with the word for breathe. So the Greek word literally means God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. It means that all Scripture originated in the mind of God and is His word to mankind. Yes, the Holy Spirit used human beings in writing Scripture. But the Holy Spirit superintended the process so that what was produced is truly the Word of God to us. Do you truly think of the book in your hand in this way? That the book that you hold this morning is a revelation of God's mind. to you. That this is God's very word to you. Oh, how precious this book is. Scripture is a revelation to us of God's mind, a revelation to us of His will, and is a sufficient one for discerning and doing every good work. Now, verse 16 tells us that it is profitable for four things. The first two things seem to concern our beliefs. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof. Scripture is profitable to teach us the truth that we are to believe and to reprove the errors in our thinking. But it goes on beyond that. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, also for correction and for training in righteousness. Now these last two have to do with our conduct. Scripture is profitable to correct the unrighteousness in our living and to train us in righteous living. Hebrews 4:12 speaks of how the Word of God acts like this. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now, when it talks about Scripture as this two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, we think, what are we talking about? It's driving towards that last point, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Scripture goes down to the very depths of our being, the innermost part of who we are, and it separates. It separates what is righteous from unrighteous. It discerns the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. And this is where the correction and training in righteousness of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 starts. We are corrected, we are trained in righteousness by Scripture first at the level of the intentions and the thoughts of our heart. Because Jesus made clear, the words that come out of our mouth come from the heart. Everything we do on the outside comes from the heart. And though the Pharisees had some good appearances, the heart was bankrupt. And so the good deeds they did counted for nothing. True transformation into the image of Christ begins at the level of the heart. And so Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. First of all, at the level of your motives for what you do. The purposes that you have in what you do. The attitudes in which you live. The thoughts that run through your mind. The sorts of things that your mind dwells on. The activity of your mind, the activity of your heart is the first level of what is corrected and trained in righteousness. And then it flows outward from there. However, I think we often neglect such discernment. It's the discernment of the intentions and the thoughts of our heart. And we jump to trying to discern which woman to marry, which church to attend, which college to attend. And meanwhile, if the intentions of our heart, the thoughts of our heart, our purposes are not in line with Scripture, why are we jumping ahead to these outward things? Scripture is given to us, first of all, to discern the intentions, the motives, the purposes. That's where it begins. Now, I want to make four applications from what we have seen here regarding Scripture. Four applications for discerning godly priorities. Since Scripture is the standard, and it is a sufficient standard for us in discerning godly priorities, my first application is we ought to daily renew our minds with Scripture directly. Not simply reading books written by Christians. Not simply listening to sermons. but to daily renew our mind with Scripture directly. Not simply reading a devotional, but taking up the Word of God itself every day and filling your mind with the Word of God. Because the standard is not someone else's interpretation of Scripture. The standard is the Word of God itself. And we are a forgetful people. You know, what can you remember that you read in Scripture on this day last year? Or 2 years ago? Think of all the things that you heard from or read in Scripture in the last year that you've lost sight of. And we are forgetful people. This is a daily process that we are to commit ourselves to of renewing our mind with Scripture directly. The second application is systematically read all Scripture. 2 Timothy says all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture equips us for every good work. So if you are just reading part of Scripture, you are not being fully equipped for every good work. No word that God spoke was in vain. No word that God spoke was insignificant. God didn't just speak to speak. He spoke because we needed to hear what he had to say. And so we are to systematically renew our mind with all of Scripture. The third point of application: read Scripture in order to be acted on in the ways that are laid out in 2 Timothy 3:16. Don't read Scripture simply to do your duty. We're talking about priorities, right? We're talking about the priority of reading the Word of God. Don't simply do it because you know it is one of God's priorities for you. Don't do it simply to find something interesting. Scripture is interesting. We can be entertained by Scripture. Don't read it to simply find something interesting. But read Scripture to be acted on by Scripture in these ways laid out for us in our text. To be taught by Scripture. To be rebuked by Scripture. To be corrected by Scripture. To be trained in righteousness by Scripture. To have your beliefs changed to be in line with the truth. To have your living changed to be in line with the character of Christ and the will of God. And it's hard to do this with a big chunk of Scripture. Well, it's certainly good to read through, say, three chapters in the morning. There's no way that you can take a full three chapters and apply that all in one morning to your life. So as you're reading whatever section you're reading in the day, when one verse stands out to you, jot that verse, that reference down. And after you've completed reading the section, then go back to the verse that stood out to you more than any other verse in that section and meditate on that one verse or two verses, thinking of it through the grid of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Asking the Lord, what in this verse teaches me what I am to believe? What in this verse corrects some subtle unbelief in my life? What in this verse corrects something in the way I've been living? What in this verse trains me in righteousness? How is Scripture acting on my life? How ought it to act on my life in these terms that we find in our text? The fourth point of application: when making decisions, ask yourself some questions. Ask yourself, would this path that I am considering taking, would this be consistent with my position in Christ as taught in Scripture? Would this path that I am considering be consistent with the character of the triune God as revealed in Scripture? Would this path be consistent with the teaching of Christ and his apostles that we find in Scripture? And ask yourself another question: would my motives and purposes be consistent with Scripture? It may be a very godly thing to do to take a meal over to a neighbor that you know has just gotten out of the hospital. But just because it's a good thing to do doesn't mean that your motive for doing it is necessarily pure, or that your purpose in doing it is pure. It might be, but it might not be. When you are considering a path before you, ask yourself, would my motives and purposes be consistent with Scripture? Not just the activity itself. Also ask yourself, is my attitude right now consistent with Scripture? Now, if you're sinfully angry, or you are just consumed with anxiety, or you're just filled with lust, then I wouldn't trust that you would be able to discern at that moment. Well, if I were in that position, I wouldn't trust that I would be able to discern what is the will of God. Because my heart is not pleasing to God. And that is where Scripture first needs to first speak to. And until my attitude is right, how can I then discern something else according to the Word of God? Because what we do comes out of our heart and our mind. And then ask yourself, would this path that I am considering promote or undermine a life that is consistent with Scripture? Scripture does not say, you know, that you can go to these movies, but not go to these movies. There might be nothing essentially ungodly about attending a certain movie, but if that movie is going to plant pictures in my mind that I can provide fertile soil for that night when I laid my head down on my pillow for Satan to bring back to my mind and to tempt me with, then even though there may have been nothing essentially ungodly about attending that movie, if that watching that movie is going to promote something in my life later on down the road that is not holy, you need to exercise some discernment here. Would this activity promote or would it undermine a life that is consistent with Scripture? Well, we have seen the very important role Scripture plays in discerning godly priorities. But there is something else that plays a vital role as well. And that is prayer. Let us now consider the role of prayer in discerning godly priorities. And for this, let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We can learn much about how to pray from the prayers that Paul prays in the epistles for the churches. And we're going to look at a portion of one of these prayers. Philippians chapter 1. I'll begin reading at verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now notice that the concept of discernment is mentioned two times in those verses. In verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. The King James, judgment. And then, verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. Or the NIV, that you may discern what is excellent. Here in verse 10, this word approve is translated from the same Greek word that was used in Romans 12:2 that we saw earlier. That by testing we may discern what is the will of God. So we have discernment in verse 9, that the love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And again in verse 10, that we may approve or discern what is excellent. The apostle here is praying that the saints would discern what is excellent. Now if the apostle prayed this way for the Philippians, who were exemplary in their lives of faith, I think Paul has more commendation for the Philippians than he has for anyone else that he writes to. How very needed such prayer must be in our lives. What a need we must have to pray to God that He would give us discernment. For the development of discernment is not enough to meditate on Scripture, though we have seen that is important. But we must also pray for discernment. We must ask God for it. If God does not give it to us, our study of Scripture will be in vain. In James chapter 1, verse 5, we read, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." Let this encourage you, brothers, as you seek the discernment of godly priorities that God has promised. If you ask him for wisdom, he will give you wisdom. Now, Paul's prayer in Philippians for discernment is very rich and significant. Let's look at it closely. In verse 9, he says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." He speaks of your love. Now, he does not qualify this by saying your love for God or your love for the brethren or your love for your neighbor. Because it's not qualified, we understand that he's speaking of all of those things. He's talking about our love for God, our love for the brothers, our love for our neighbor. The prayer is that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, in the ESV, we have that word with knowledge and all discernment. Most translations use the word in, which would be a more standard translation of the Greek word en. What Paul is talking about is that knowledge and all discernment is the sphere or the domain in which our love is to abound more and more. You see, Christian love is not an aimless love. Christian love is not a love that simply flows in any direction that we feel like having our love flow. No. We're told that knowledge and all discernment are like the banks of a river. The banks of a river guide the flow of the water. We're to be abounding in love. That love is to be flowing at an ever and ever increasing rate and power. But within banks that God has established, those banks are knowledge. What is he talking about as knowledge? This is knowledge of God, knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of the mind of God, the will of God, knowledge of your position in Christ. That's one of those banks of the river that is guiding the flow of love through you. And the other bank is that of all discernment. Discernment that comes from knowing all Scripture. Discernment of every good work. Discernment in all situations. Love is important. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Love's essential. Ephesians 5:2 says, "Walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." The Christian life is a walk in love. But we are not to walk in love in any direction we feel like. When I was in college, there was a girl that I suddenly started liking. And I learned that she could really use a new laptop computer. Not new in the sense of brand new, but she could just simply use a laptop computer. And so I thought, oh, here's an opportunity for me to show some love to her. A loving thing would be if I go out and find a used laptop and give it to her. Right, now, I didn't have a job. My parents would give me spending money that I could use at college. And they trusted me to use that money in wise ways. But I was impulsive, acting on feelings. I want to show love. And so I looked in the phone directory for some place that sold used computers. And I found one, and I drove there. Down, as I'm driving there, my conscience isn't quite clear. I know I don't have much money. And I know when I'm out of money, more money is going to come from my parents. It's really my parents' money that I'm spending. I haven't passed this by them. I'm going out to spend a few hundred dollars. And I get into the shop, and there's two used ones. And finally I realize this is not what God would have me to do. Yes, it would be loving to give a laptop to this girl, but this is not the direction that God has for me to love. There's boundaries for our love that direct our love. Knowledge of God, knowledge of the will of God, and all discernment. Love that is not directed by knowledge and all discernment is worldly love. It's not Christian love. It's very easy to justify things, saying, well, this would be loving. It might be loving, but is it Christian loving? In the name of love, you can give to every organization that calls you asking for money. But if you give to everyone who calls you on the phone asking for money, while that may be love, it's not Christian love. It's worldly love. It's not guided by knowledge of God. It's not guided by a discernment that comes from Scripture of discerning what is excellent. So we are to pray. We are to pray for a discernment that will direct the flow of Christ's love through us. But let's go further. In verse 10, we read the words, so that. These words introduce a purpose for what has just been said. What has just been said is that Paul is praying that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, but it doesn't end there. It's so that you may approve or discern what is excellent, or as the NIV renders it, what is best. You see, something may be good in God's sight, but not excellent for you at the moment. There are far more good things that could be done than God actually gives you the time and ability to do. There are far more sermons that you could listen to and books you could read that would edify you than God actually gives you the time to read and listen to. There are far more people that God brings across your path that you could evangelize than He actually gives you time to evangelize. There's far more Christians that you could edify than He gives you the ability to edify. There are far more beneficial activities you could do with your family than He actually gives you the resources to do. There's far more ways you could serve your employer. Well, you know, I could, at night, improve some of my abilities that I use at work. I could become more knowledgeable in my field, gain more expertise, so I can be more effective. Yeah, there's more you could do for your employer. You could stay some extra hours, but there's more that you could do for your employer than God actually gives you the time to do. And there's far more ways that you could serve your church. The needs in the church are endless. You know, we could serve, you know, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and not exhaust all the things that could be done for the benefit of our church. There's far more ways to serve than we possibly can do. So there's almost an inexhaustible number of good things, but the number of excellent things, the things that Paul's talking about here, the number of excellent things perfectly matches the resources that God has given to you specifically. Christian discernment does involve discerning between good and evil, but as we see here in our text, it also involves discerning between good and excellent. The prayer is that we would abound in love with knowledge and all discernment so that we would approve what is excellent. Now, notice the connection between verses 9 and 10. The prayer is that our love would abound increasingly so that we may approve or discern what is excellent. What we see here is Christian love is essential to spiritual discernment. Without love, you cannot discern what is excellent. The greatest commandment, Jesus said, is that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Romans chapter 13, verse 8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. No amount of scriptural knowledge will give you discernment if you lack love. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." We know that it was love that moved Jesus to humble himself like this. And if we are to follow this instruction in verse 5, to have this very mind of Christ among ourselves, to have this mind where we humble ourselves and sacrifice ourselves for the good of others, the only way that we are going to discern that this path is excellent for us is if we have love. If you don't have love, if your life is devoid of love, you will never discern that this path of humility, this path of humble sacrifice, you will never discern that this is excellent. Paul's prayer is that you would abound in love so that you would approve what is excellent. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "The love of Christ controls us. No amount of scriptural knowledge will give you discernment if you lack love, but as by God's grace we are growing in love, directed by knowledge of Scripture, we will increasingly be able to approve what is excellent." Now, what will be the results? Look in Philippians 1 at verse 10. "So you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Wonder what a wonderful day that will be when Jesus Christ will return and he will be glorified and he will be praised through our lives, filled with the fruit of righteousness, pure, blameless, springing from what we're talking about here, right now, having a life abounding in love, moved by love, discerning what is excellent, choosing those things that are excellent. Right now is preparation for that great day. Right now we're in a battle, but the battle will end one day. There's light at the end of the tunnel. It may be difficult for you right now. You may be struggling right now. But the fight for the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God is meaningful. And that will become super abundantly clear on that final day. When Jesus Christ returns and the battle is over, and we're with Christ, pure, blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness, unto the praise and the glory of God, who has been with us, who has been at work in us, producing this in us. This is what Paul prays for and what we should pray for as well. Let me make some points of application regarding the role of prayer in discerning godly priorities. 3 points. First of all, regularly acknowledge in prayer that apart from Christ and his great love, your discernment is depraved and not to be leaned upon. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." Our understanding, our discernment before being saved was utterly corrupt, utterly depraved, totally twisted, totally useless. The flesh is still with us. We still have indwelling sin, remaining sin. we still are influenced to some degree by the old way of thinking, by the old values. And we are to acknowledge regularly in prayer that apart from Christ and His great love, our discernment is depraved and not to be leaned upon. Application number two. When you read Scripture, like we were talking about with the last point, with Scripture, when you read Scripture, pray the prayer that we just studied in Philippians 1. When you sit down with the Word of God to read, pray that God will make your love to increasingly abound. Pray that God will give you discernment that both directs your love and undergirds your love. Don't approach Scripture in the flesh. Don't approach Scripture in your own strength. Approach Scripture dependent upon God to work it in your heart and life. And then the third application, when making decisions, ask God, what would Christ-like love do here? In the situation that I am in at the moment, what would Christ-like love for the Father do? Think of how Christ perfectly loved the Father and everything that He did. What would Christ-like love for the Father do? And then, what would Christ-like love for the redeemed do? Think of Christ's love that He showed to the elect in going to the cross for us. Think of Christ's love that He has shown us in forgiving us of our sins. What would Christ-like love for the redeemed do in this situation? And then, what would Christ-like love for the lost do? We once were lost. God, Christ loved us before we ever loved Him. Well, so far we have considered the roles of Scripture and prayer in discerning godly priorities. And I think that is where we often stop in our thinking of how to discern. But there is one further thing that I want us to consider that has a very important role. It is suffering. What is the role of suffering in discerning godly priorities? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. We'll begin at verse 7. And this is the passage that really spoke to me this week. Verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. See, in context, Paul, 14 years before, had been given some very special revelations from God. He was brought up to the third heaven, and he heard things too great for Paul to speak of. There's a revelation from God, special revelation to Paul. He says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We read in verse 8 that 3 times Paul pleaded with the Lord that the thorn in his flesh would leave him. He's talking about 3 separate times of prayer. Sustained times of intercession. Like Christ had when 3 times in the garden, Christ went away from the disciples to pray strenuously that if it would be possible, the Lord would take the cup away from him. So 3 times Paul has had these periods of intense prayer to the Lord, asking that this thorn would be removed from him. We're told that this was a thorn given him in the flesh. The language is very vague here. In our curiosity, we want to know, what was this thorn in Paul's flesh? But it's written in a very vague way. It could be translated either thorn in the flesh or thorn for the flesh. When we're talking about the flesh, it could be his physical body, or it could be the source of his sinful desires, the old self. This could be speaking of severe physical affliction that he suffered, or it could be speaking of a person or persons who were inflicting severe persecution upon Paul, severe opposition to his ministry. You know, the first interpretation that we read in church history in the very early centuries was that it was a problem with headaches. The second interpretation that we read in church history was that it was people who were dogging Paul's every step, making life extremely difficult upon him. But it's left in a very vague way so that we would feel free to apply what he says to a whole host of trials that we face. He's talking about the sorts of things that he mentions in verse 10 when he says, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Anything that fits in these categories pertains to what Paul is talking about with the thorn in the flesh. Whatever this thorn was, it clearly inflicted severe pain of some sort on Paul, whether physical or emotional, spiritual. The word for thorn in the original language was a word that originally referred to a stake or to a sharpened wooden shaft, something bigger than what we think of as a thorn. Then as time went on, the word came to be used of thorns like what we think of and splinters. But the original meaning, a meaning which never stopped being used, was that of a stake, a large piece of wood that was sharp that you could be impaled upon. Paul seems to feel helplessly impaled by this thorn in the flesh, that he is transfixed to the ground by this thorn, that it is keeping him from moving forward in the progress of the kingdom and of serving Christ. He doesn't reveal what the thorn was, so we would apply it to our trials. But it was the sort of thing described in the verse 10 that we already read. Now, and also in verse 10, there's an important phrase, for the sake of Christ. The thorn here is not consequences of our own sin when we've been living in rebellion. No, the thorn in the flesh is trials that we face while living for Christ. And the origin of Paul's thorn was satanic. Notice in verse 7, he says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Satan was behind this thorn. He meant to harass Paul with this, to hinder Paul, to discourage Paul, to keep Paul from pressing on and serving Christ. Think of a thorn in the flesh that you have experienced. A thorn which you have pleaded with the Lord on multiple occasions to remove from your life. And though our thorns may not be to the degree that Paul's thorn was, all of us, if we've been following Christ long enough, can certainly think of things that fit in this category of a thorn in the flesh, of a trial that you have faced that did not just go away right away. A trial that you have faced that was a severe trial. A trial that had the potential to tempt you to stop serving Christ. Or that seemed to frustrate you because it seemed to get in the way of serving Christ. Now, why would Paul plead three times like this that the Lord would take away the thorn? Paul was a man on mission for Christ. Certainly, he would ask the Lord to remove it because it was painful. But I think even more so, he was asking the Lord to remove it because it seemed to him to be keeping him from doing God's will. You know, we read of all kinds of difficulties that he faced. For him to isolate this and to be affected by it like this and to plead three times like this for the Lord to remove it, knowing the heart of Paul, it must have been because it seemed to him that it was keeping him from doing God's will. It was impairing the ministry that the Lord had given him to do. And isn't that part of the reason why you and I pray like this? You have a heart for the Lord. You want to serve Him. And you understand that if some of your circumstances change, you'd be more able to do what you believe God is calling you to do. And so you don't just pray that God would remove trials just for your own sense of pleasantness, just for your own comfort. You ask the Lord to remove difficulties because you want to do His will. And it seems to be in the way of doing His will. What we see here is Paul was not discerning God's will quite right. The Lord tells Paul His will. Look at verse 9. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Who's speaking here? It's Jesus. Paul refers to Him as the Lord in verse 8, which again in the New Testament, when you see that title, the Lord, it refers to Christ. And then the one who's speaking in verse 9 refers to my power. And then later on in verse 9, Paul refers to this power as the power of Christ. So Christ is speaking to Paul. Christ says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Jesus is saying to Paul, "My will is to provide relief from the thorn, but not in the way that you are requesting. Paul, you want me to provide relief by removing the thorn, but my will is to provide relief by giving you more grace. I will provide relief by giving you sufficient grace, by magnifying my power in your weakness." Paul was thinking God's will is for relief by the removal of the thorn. Jesus said, "My will is relief by keeping the thorn there, but giving you sufficient grace and perfecting, magnifying my power in the weakness that you are experiencing through suffering this thorn in the flesh. My will is that you would have the thorn with my grace, with my power." Now, this was not the answer that Paul was looking for, but it was the answer that he needed. And this is not the answer that we look for when we pray like this, but it is the answer that we need. When you ask the Lord Jesus to remove your thorn in the flesh, and He answers no, He reveals His will for this time in your life. "My will is that you would suffer in this way, and that my power would be perfected in your suffering." He reveals to us that there is something of higher priority than what we are wanting with the removal of the thorn. What is of such high priority? You know, what could be higher priority than Paul having this highly effective, highly fruitful ministry where he gets from this church to this church to this church, and they listen, they believe, they're saved, they're matured, they grow up into the image of Christ? What could be more important than having a ministry like that? Look at verse 7. "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." We have our dreams of what we want to do for Jesus, what we want to do for the kingdom of God. And there's something more important than the dreams that we have. What is more important is a humility in our heart before God. God's will first concerns the state of our heart before it concerns our ministry. When things don't go our way, and when God does not remove the trials that we ask Him to remove, let us tell ourselves that God is doing something much more important. He's teaching us humility. You know, if there's someone who seems to always want to criticize you, and they've become this thorn in your flesh, they hound your every step, never encourage you, they always tell you what you're doing wrong. Don't think of this as, man, this is this terrible thing. You got to get rid of this person out of my life. Now go, every time I'm rebuked, even if it's not justified, God is teaching me humility. And I need humility. I don't have a right to be praised every moment of every day. I need to learn humility before God. Now, Satan was behind this thorn. It was a messenger of Satan to harass Paul. But God is providentially also behind the thorn. And notice in verse 7 the language. A thorn was given me. Given to Paul by whom? By God. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Satan didn't care about Paul not becoming conceited. It was God who purposed that Paul would not become conceited. And because it is God providentially worked so that this thorn was brought into Paul's life. Paul gave the thorn to Paul. Now, the origin was in Satan. But it also was in the plan that God had decreed. God had decreed that he would take Satan's evil. Satan means to harass Paul, to hinder Paul, to discourage Paul, to disrupt Paul's ministry. God intended all along to take Satan's evil and to overrule it and to use it for good in Paul's life, to keep him from becoming conceited. God had a good purpose in the thorn, a high purpose. And humility is exactly what Christ is speaking of in verse 9 when he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." One who is conceited does not see themselves as weak. One who has been humbled by God sees themselves as weak. Christ's purpose was that his power would be made perfect in weakness. That Christ's power would reach its fullest measure in weakness. That Christ's power would be fully magnified in Paul's weakness. You see, there is something of far, far higher priority than your comfort, than your will, than your kingdom, than your way, and that is the glorification of Christ's power, which is good news to us. Your life is not meaningless. Your suffering is not meaningless. The thorns you suffer are not meaningless. They are the stage on which God is going to glorify Christ's power. And what is greater than that? We find our greatest joy in gazing at the power and the glory of Christ. And we are enabled to see his power in a way that we would never see if we were not first made weak, so that his power would be magnified in our weakness. It is for our joy and the glory of God that we suffer thorns in the flesh. How can we respond to Christ's words there? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Well, look at how Paul responded in the second half of that of verse 9. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul says, instead of continuing to plead for the removal of this thorn, instead of pleading a fourth time, a fifth time, a sixth time, instead of that, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, Paul's not a masochist. He didn't glory or boast in his weaknesses because he had some depraved enjoyment of suffering. Right? That's not the idea here. There's no inherent value in suffering. There's no inherent value in being harassed by Satan. What Paul is talking about here, this boasting all the more gladly of his weaknesses is a glad acceptance of weaknesses as setting the stage for the grand performance of Christ's power. It's like a woman's glad acceptance of labor pains. My wife Esther is due to give birth on November 2nd for the 7th time. Every time when she goes into labor, it's painful. There's suffering involved in labor. I see it. Of course, she knows it personally, beyond what I can understand. But she doesn't face the labor pains with some kind of in a begrudging way. It's not, oh, what a terrible thing. I'm suffering these labor pains. No, there's a joy. Because the labor pains are leading to something wonderful. The reception of a gift of God. A reception of a blessing from God. A little baby made in the image of God. Someone to nurture and to raise up in the Lord's ways and to teach to be a worshiper of Christ. And so a woman goes through the suffering of labor with a joy, knowing what it's leading to. And it's the same way here with the thorn in the flesh. I will boast all the more of my weaknesses, not because they're good in and of themselves, but because they are the platform on which Christ is going to display his glory. And I want to see that. I want to see his power magnified in weakness. When we respond to weaknesses in this way, casting ourselves on Christ and on his grace, on his power, we're told that the power of Christ will then rest upon us. We see that at the end of verse 9, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. Well, the New American Standard, the power of Christ may dwell in me. The Greek word to rest upon or to dwell in literally means to tent upon, to spread a tabernacle over. And that is what God's glory did in the days of Moses. His glory came down and rested upon the mercy seat, signifying the presence of God with his people and all his favor, protection, and power. And when we are impaled by what Satan hurls at us and that God allows, and when we boast all the more gladly of our weaknesses, and we trust in the grace and the power of Christ instead of anything in us, then the power of Christ comes and rests upon us in a similar way to that glory coming down and resting upon the mercy seat, signifying the presence, the power, the blessing of God. The question for you, brother, is do you feel like God is not working in your life because all you run into is trouble? If you're in that condition, you feel, there's all this trouble. It's trial after trial after trial. God seems so far away, so distant. It feels that he's not working in your life because all you run into is trials. Then let this passage instruct you to stop resisting his work in you. He's doing a greater work in you than the work you've been looking for him to do in you. Stop trying to serve the Lord in your way. Stop resisting weakness. Readjust your discernment. Look with hope for the power of Christ to be made perfect in your weakness. Discern that as the will of God that is good, pleasing, and acceptable. The lesson that Paul learned is generalized in verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now you may be saying right now in your heart of hearts, but my faith is so weak. In the face of the thorn in my flesh, everything looks so dark. And I struggle so much with the thorn. My faith in Christ, in his grace, and his power, my faith is so weak. It's like a thin spider's thread. Brother, realize that if you are hanging on the rock of ages by a thin spider's thread of faith, the rock of ages is the same for you as it is for the Christian who is tied to the rock of ages with thick ropes of faith. It's not about the strength of anything in you. It's not about the strength of your faith. It's not about the strength of your obedience. It's about Christ's delight in showcasing His power in those who recognize their absolute weakness. Humble yourself before God. I'm speaking to myself. Humble yourself before God. Accept suffering from His hand. Be okay with being weak. Let go of your ambitions to be strong and have everything together and to accomplish what you plan to accomplish for God, and embrace the power of Christ. Cast yourself on the grace of Christ, which is sufficient, and say, Lord Jesus, whatever you have for my life, I accept, because you know what you're doing. Oh Lord, I'm okay being weak because I know you are powerful and I know you have promised to perfect your power in me. Oh, may you do that. May you magnify your power in my weakness. May your power rest upon me. I want to make three applications from this for discerning godly priorities. The first application is view your suffering as Christ's means of lifting your eyes to higher priorities. View your suffering as Christ's means of lifting your eyes to higher priorities. Number two, when suffering, remind yourself that the Christian life is not so much about you doing things.